go and a short time to get there, but we're going to do what they said can't be done. Our passage this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 23, and it follows, to no great surprise, chapter 22, and all the stuff that we talked about last week. David was on the run, and he will continue to be on the run for several chapters until at the conclusion of this book, spoiler alert, Saul dies. And you'd think that would be the end of David's grief, but it's not. But there's some important lessons to learn, and Samuel's going to show up once or twice more and all of that. But the question is, what would 1 Samuel 23 teach us about the Lord? And there's six things that come up about the decision-making process for David, and just in a bigger sense, how does God guide, lead, and direct him? And there's at least six things that happen in David's life and his experience that show or demonstrate how David knew what to do, even in those moments when he didn't know what to do. And how many of us have found ourselves in that place where we simply didn't know what to do? And so in part of that, I started wondering and asking the question, well, just how is it that we go about making our decisions? Because I've worked with all kinds of people, first on the railroad and then in church ministry settings, and I've met all kinds of different people. And it's interesting to see how people approach questions of what should we do or what do we do now? And I became familiar with a very, very basic personality theory, which actually linked back to Hippocrates, you know, the father of medicine, the Hippocratic Oath, all that business. We're going way back into the life of Greece. In fact, I don't know if you're on Facebook, if you saw the discovery of a long-forgotten philosopher, Mediocrates. His philosophy was, good enough. But Hippocrates, he was back there with Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all those people. He had a theory that there's basically four different personality types, and he had some very fancy and sophisticated names. And then I think it was the guy who came up with the five love languages. He translated those into things that we can understand better. There's a personality type which is best represented by a lion. You know, big, loud, confident, king of the jungle, thoughtless, selfish, arrogant, in extremes, in bad cases, not always. There's a fine line between confidence and arrogance, and sometimes you can cross over. But, you know, these are bold, dominant, directing people. And then he said there's also the otter-type personality. These people are just playful. They're there for a good time, not a long time. You might know somebody like that. It's just, they are highly unorganized people. And they're always youth pastors. I don't know what it is. They're always youth pastors. I remember the first youth pastor I had at Wiesenthal. I said, so what's your plan? He said, what do you mean? I said, what's your plan for the rest of the year? He says, what do you mean? I said, what is your plan? What are the events that you're doing between now and the end of the year? And he just looked at me with just this dumbfounded look on his face. And I said, you have to go home. You have to look at every weekend between now and the end of June, and I want to know what event you are running every week until then. He confessed to me later that after that meeting, he went home to his wife and said, Suzanne, I'm working with a Nazi. The third personality type is the golden retriever, and this person just loves people. And I married one of these people. You think to yourself, what's the mystery of your marriage? Gabrielle is a golden retriever. She can get along with just about anybody. And she's just happy. And she's loyal. And she's just steady. And she's just lovely. She hates conflict. Golden retrievers hate conflict. It took me years to teach her how to fight. And I am a very good teacher, apparently. But she holds her own. And then some. These are people that are very inclusive. They want everybody to be involved. They don't want anybody left behind. They actually represent about 50% of the population. The fourth type is your beaver personality. These are your accountants, your architects, your people who love details. They want to think things through. They are meticulous. They are meticulous. These are the best finishing carpenters you will ever meet. Every corner is tight, even when the angles don't allow for it. There's no mistakes in their work. They are fantastic. They also drive lions crazy, because lions want to move, and beavers want to stop and think, and let's take our time. And lions are losing their minds. We'll just do something. Even if it's the wrong thing, we'll go back and do something else. We'll try them all. We can experiment with all of them before you make a decision. You know, there's often tension between lions and beavers. Beavers think that lions are rash and reckless, and lions have very derogatory opinions of beavers. It's just, I worked with a beaver once, in the first pastor I worked at. I shouldn't say much more than that. He was an intense beaver. I just about lost my mind, because I tend to be more on the lion otter side of things. In fact, when you look at that disc scale when I do it, like the D is up here and the I's kind of parallel to it more or less, and then it drops right to the bottom of the scale for S, and then it comes up about halfway up the scale for C. Because I like to plan and I like to organize and I like to know what we're doing. But you know what? If we gotta lose some people along the way, that's fine. You know, not everybody's meant to be included. If you're too slow, you don't get to play the game. Out you go. And then my wife comes along and hits me with a stick and says, "Don't you dare. All the children get to come on this vacation. If he's not packed, he's not packed. We're out of here." How do we come to this when we make decisions in the church? And you know, I came across something. There's the deliberate decision maker, the beaver. Their core drive is to have a plan of action. And when they're stressed, they withdraw and shut down so that they can think. They hate, I mentioned this a minute ago, they hate being rushed. If you rush a beaver, you're going to get bit. They want to know the why behind what's happening at the moment. The consultative decision maker, the golden retriever, their core drive is to get the best possible result. They like integrating and harmonizing information. They want everybody's opinion. They dislike conflict. They need time to reflect too. Then there's the quick decision maker, your lions. And their core drive is to get results. When people say to me, "What's your greatest strength, Norm?" I said, "I get things done." And then they say, "What's your greatest weakness?" And I said, "After I've gotten something done, somebody's usually upset. It's almost always a beaver. You know, but somebody's upset. I just alienate beavers and golden retrievers," which is about 75% of you. So thank you for loving me and letting me stay on in my position these last 8 years. They appear, and we'll underline appear, decisive and bold. They're energetic and restless. They're typically friendly but focused. And then there's the consensual decision makers, your otters. Their core drive is to work as a team, and they have a knack for seeing things in new ways. They enjoy energizing and catalyzing others, and they enjoy adding elements of fun to every experience. Depending on what your personality dominant trait is, and you have all four, each one of us has all four of these components. It's just which one kicks in at what moment. But we all have the capacity to be any one of these things, but generally we operate in one of them more than another. And so you'll see that lions and otters, they're good vision casters, but they're terrible at implementation. They can come up with a plan, but they can't execute the plan. To execute the plan, you better have some beavers and golden retrievers around. You're just baking pies in the sky, but nobody's eating them, you know? And that's how we go about. But what's interesting to me is, as you look at secular psychology and personality development, especially as it comes down to the question of decision-making processes, what gets left out, glaringly gets left out, is what about the Lord? How does the Lord impact our decisions? And what kind of examples or models does God give us in terms of how to go about making the decisions that we've got to make in life? And we make a lot of decisions. I can't remember what the statistics are, but we just make a ridiculous amount of decisions every day. And some of them are pretty trivial. Should I wear brown socks or black socks or white socks or no socks? Some of them are more significant. Should I take the job? Should I not take the job? Should we move to New York or should we stay in Hoboken, New Jersey? You know, like, big decisions, life-changing decisions. But how do we go about making those decisions? And, And we know that we have proclivities or propensities to act in a certain way when we make those decisions. But what does the Lord say? And what does God's word teach us? And I would suggest that Scripture offers a template to follow, to make decisions in the face of uncertainty. And it gives us strategies that transcend our personality types. And it begins with David. He's on the run. He's in fear for his life, but confronted nonetheless with some important decisions. And so the question that we're going to try to explore as it relates to David and ultimately to us is how does David figure out what to do, and how can we incorporate this pattern into our lives? So I'd like to begin by suggesting that when we don't know what to do, we can pray. And you look at verses 1 to 5, there was this crisis. The Philistines invade Keilah, a town, a small town, but an important town, a town that was resource-rich in terms of food. And the Philistines were coming and robbing the threshing floors, the Bible says. And that was actually a storage place. That's where people would store the grain. And so David, and I quote, inquired of the Lord. And God told him what to do. David prayed. He inquired of the Lord. He said, Lord, what should I do? And God spoke to him. But David's men were skeptical. So they say, well, ask a second time. Ask a second time. And so he does. And he gets the same answer. He gets the same answer. And this is an example of direct revelation, which is usually the province of the prophet. But here we see a pretty clear example where the Lord prays for direction and God speaks to him. And we see this with Noah and the commissioning of the ark, or the call of Abraham. God speaks and people listen. Now, some of you may be of a vintage to remember an old commercial, and the tagline was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. And E.F. Hutton was like one of these money people, stockbroker, Wall Street types. And so like there was this commercial where there are these two fellas on the plane. They're sitting across the aisle from each other. And the one fella says, oh, I've got some investment decisions to make. I'm not sure what to do. And the other guy that he's talking to, the guy across the aisle, says, well, my stockbroker is E.F. Hutton. And he says, and all of a sudden, all these people get up out of their seat and they all pile in. They huddle over them. And then it says, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, when God speaks, people listen, or at least people should listen. And I think an important part of prayer is listening. Does God speak to people? Yeah, he sure does. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, when Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover of the ark of the covenant of the covenant law. And this way the Lord spoke to him. But here's the question is, how do you know when it's God speaking and you're not just hearing what you want to hear? Or even worse, what if you actually hear God speaking to you from your car radio? At that point, I would say it might be time to visit your GP and tell him what happened. But then again, who knows? Who knows? But typically and more generally, and Keith said it earlier, you know how God speaks to us? Through his word. God has told us what he wants of us. He has told us what he expects of us. And in so many ways, he's told us what to do. And he does that through his word. When you pray, and specifically when you're seeking guidance and direction, take some time to be quiet and wait for a response. Maybe a Bible verse will come to mind. Or maybe you'll remember a conversation where somebody quoted scripture to you. But to hear God's voice, this is something that just requires a lot of discernment and a lot of wisdom. And it can lead to disaster. So be careful and proceed with discretion. And be careful about that phrase, well, the Lord told me. The Lord told me. I had this friend, his name is Chris, and he was instrumental in children's ministry when I was at Braemar 20-some-odd years ago. And he ended up taking a youth pastor position up in a community in northern British Columbia. And after a couple months, I phoned him up and said, so how's it going? And he says, oh, it's been an education. How so, says I. He says, well, did you know that God still endorses and encourages polygamy? I said, what? He said, oh yeah. Yeah, God is still endorsing polygamy. I said, knock it off. He says, no, it's true. It's true. I have been to 4 houses in the last 2 months to people, all of whom have daughters my age, and God has told each and every one of those moms that God wants me to marry their daughters. So it's 4 of them. So either they're wrong and lying, or God's into polygamy, and I don't want to think badly of these women. So polygamy it is. It's like, I think you need to revisit that. Be careful. Be careful about playing the God card. That's what his pastor used to call it. God told me. How do you argue with somebody? God told me. You have to do this. God told me. Gabriella, you have to cook lamb tonight. God told me. He wants you to cook lamb tonight. That's not me, Gabby. That's what the Lord wants. You know, that's spiritual abuse. Don't do that. Don't do that. But sometimes God does speak to us, but most often through his word. Now, this next point's kind of interesting because there's some debate about whether or not the priest Abiathar showed up at the beginning of this, and this is 2 events in one, or if this is a separate event, and I kind of lean with the idea that it was a separate event. David got word from the Lord, but everybody wasn't sure. He asked again, got the word from the Lord, but then just ever so serendipitously, Abiathar the priest, the lone survivor from the slaughter at Nob, shows up, and he shows up with the ephod. And the ephod was like this coat type of thing, and had a couple pockets in it, and in one pocket there was a stone that they called the Uman, and the other pocket they had a stone called the Thuman, and there was a way that they would kind of rattle these things together, and it would reveal the will of God. Kind of like throwing dice, casting lots, or maybe casting a fleece. He was looking for a sign. He was looking for a sign. And signs are tricky, too, because sometimes we see the sign that's not really a sign, and sometimes we don't see a sign that is a sign. We tend to see what we want. I remembered an old Steve Martin movie, maybe you saw it, too, The Man with 2 Brains, and you know all the nuances, but he's, in this one scene, he's standing before the portrait of his, I can't remember if she was in a coma or if she was deceased, but the spirit of his former wife could communicate to him. I think she was actually in his head. And anyways, he started a new relationship, or he wanted to start a new relationship, and he's standing in front of the first wife's portrait in the hallway of their home, and he says, you know, if you have a problem with this new relationship I'm having with Dolores, just show me a sign. And all of a sudden, the room goes dark, and the lights are flickering, and the wind is howling, and the portrait starts spinning, and things are rattling, and this haunting voice keeps saying, no, no, no. And then all of a sudden the painting stops spinning and the lights come back on, and he pulls off all the newspapers and everything. The wind blew against him and fixes his hair and says, like, any sign at all. You know, sometimes God gives a sign and we totally ignore it. We totally miss it. And other times we see things that aren't really there. So again, it takes a tremendous amount of wisdom. But one of the things that validated Jesus' ministry were the miracles. They were the signs. In the Gospel of John, it keeps referring to the signs. And this is what Peter's referring to in Acts chapter 2. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And yet they always wanted a sign. They always wanted another sign. And they come to Jesus at one point. This is Luke chapter 11. And it's like, give us a sign. And Jesus is fed up. He says, you're not going to get a sign, you wicked generation. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And if you remember, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days. And Jesus says, you want a sign? The resurrection's going to be the sign. And either you're going to accept it, or you're going to keep looking for another sign. Either you're going to see it and accept it, and it's going to change your life, or you're going to rationalize it, justify it, dismiss it, and you're going to not change your life. The question, as always, and especially with passages like Judges 6 or here, is what being told us, is it descriptive or prescriptive? Is it telling us what happened, or is it telling us what to do? And that requires a lot of wisdom and insight too. But listening to God is something that that we don't always do. Another strategy is just to relax and wait on God. If you look at verses 13 to 14, when David left Keilah with 600 men in tow, they went wherever they could go, but Saul aborted the destruction of Keilah because David had left. David knew that Saul was going to destroy Keilah in an effort to get to him, so David gets out of town. So Saul cuts off the attack. And the scriptures say, but Saul sought him every day. And then this incredibly important phrase. Don't miss this when you read this passage. God did not give them into his hand. No matter how hard Saul may have tried, no matter what strategies he would have employed, he was going to be unsuccessful because God did not give them into his hand. David and his men were saved through direct intervention. And sometimes it's enough to act on good advice and relax, knowing that God is invested and involved in your well-being. God's got it all under control. I've got a clock in my office that was given to me by the treasurer at Wiesenthal when I left there, and she had it engraved, and it says, Norman, relax. I've got everything under control. Jesus. It's because I tend to worry a little bit. I vex. I'm a planner. I'm an actor. We need to do. But sometimes the thing to do is to do nothing. Sometimes the thing to do is just relax and wait on God. Because sometimes God is very involved and interested in our lives and acting on our behalf. Not always in ways that we understand, but parents intervene in the lives of their children all the time, don't they? Didn't you? Sure you did. Ah, but the children have free will. Whenever I let them, every once in a while, I violated their free will 7 ways to Sunday. I say, nope, you are not going to get to exercise your free will. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm staying up till 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm eating Doritos. Violation of somebody's free will that day, that night. Doritos gone, bedtime, 10 p.m. That's just the way it is. Were they happy? No. Was their happiness my prime concern? No. Because I love them, and I want what's good for them. And so, yeah, I'm going to intervene. But do you think I was ever going to let anybody hurt them either? Never. You would go to the wall for your children, wouldn't you? I mean, honestly, what would you not do to protect your children? And we have a Father in heaven who loves us, deeply. Consider Isaiah 48, verse 17. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. God intervenes. God directs. God does. God does. David still acted. I mean, he got out of town, and I think we should act. But understand that ultimately, it isn't you who saves you. Let me just say that again. It ain't you who saves you. It's God. It's God who intervenes for you. So remember that you're never alone. Never once have you been alone. And sometimes God speaks to us directly, usually through his words. Sometimes it can be through a sign. And sometimes God provides guidance and direction irrespective of us. And then you see that God also brings other people into our lives to speak truth into us. People that can speak to us when we can't hear anymore. And maybe you're thinking of somebody right now. Look at verses 15 to 18, where Jonathan goes to David and where Saul can't find him. Saul has no idea where he is. Saul's got many, many people scouring the countryside looking for David. And it's not like David's by himself. He's got 600 people with him. Try hiding 600 people in the Judean countryside. And yet they can't find him. But here, Jonathan goes directly to him and reminds him of things that he needs to be reminded of. Verse 17, and he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And there's a dramatic irony in the fact that Saul and his troops couldn't find David. but Jonathan could. And where David refuses to attack Saul because he believes that Saul is God's anointed, Saul has no problem attacking David, who is now clearly God's anointed. The juxtaposition between Saul and David, there's lots of them, where David's acting like the king and Saul isn't. And that's just a huge foreshadowing that the day is coming where Saul will no longer be king and David will. Sometimes people just show up at the right time with the right word. And I don't know if you want to categorize this as a sign or somebody just speaking truth into my life when I needed to hear it. But we were living in Melville, Saskatchewan. I was working for the railroad. At that time, I was a yard master. I was making as much money as somebody in my position could make. And I got to work indoors. It was excellent because we had a heater and we had air conditioning, which is fantastic if you're used to working outside. I mean, we showed up in Saskatchewan from Vancouver. Now, in Vancouver, you get rained on, sure. But in Saskatchewan, there were times where I had to take my glove off and hold my eyelashes to unthaw them because they had frozen together. Like, it's a little sobering. I experienced more culture shock moving from Vancouver to Saskatchewan than I did ever traveling in Europe. You know that? Like, Saskatchewan's just a different place. If you're from the Lower Mainland, oh, it's a whole other planet. And so, anyways, we end up in Melville, Saskatchewan. Gabriella has said to me that she thinks that God is calling me into ministry. When God speaks to me, he always speaks to me through Gabriella. She's my E.F. Hutton because I don't listen well. That might surprise some of you who think I have a very malleable and open spirit, but honestly, I can be a little stubborn. I know you want to argue with me on that, but I can be. I can be a wee bit stubborn from time to time. So when God wants to speak to me, he speaks to me through Gabriella. She comes to me one day and says, I think you should go into ministry. I say, I think you should stop abusing narcotics. You should stop altogether. We're going to go through your medicine chest and start throwing things out because clearly you're out of control. She says, nope, God has been telling me this for months. I've been fighting it. I think you should go into ministry. So we go through the whole rigmarole, and long story short, we've committed. We're going to come to NABC because every great preacher I ever met went to NABC, and I wanted to be a good preacher. So I thought maybe if I went to NABC, I might have a chance. And so we're all locked in, houses been listed, and this is God sending us, right? No sale, no bites, no offers, nothing. And, you know, people say, oh, if it's from God, it'll work out, it'll just happen. It wasn't working out. It wasn't working. I knew she was on drugs. This was wrong. We should never do this. It was like, So I am on my knees, and listen carefully to this one, give you an idea of how and where we were living. I was on my knees at 1 a.m. in one of our living rooms. and I was on the good couch and on my knees, elbows on it, just praying. Gabrielle's gone to bed. The children are fast asleep. I'm all by myself. And I'm just saying, Lord, what are we doing? This is crazy. What are we doing? What are we doing? Shouldn't be doing this. And I could have sworn. It was one of those moments where I could have sworn. It's happened twice in my life where God spoke to me. And he said, this is from me. I have called you. And if you trust me and obey me, I will bless you in ways you have never imagined. And I went all Gideon on the Lord in that moment. So, Lord, if this is from you, then I just got to know. I need to know. I need a sign. Like, just get the realtor to phone me tomorrow morning. Even if he's got nothing to say, just show me a sign. And suddenly, peace came over me, and I went upstairs, and I fell asleep, and I didn't have to work the next day. And I got up and had a lazy breakfast, and I went downstairs, and I was watching television, and the phone rang, and Gabriella answered it, and she yells downstairs and says, Norm, it's for you. It's Brent. Brent was our realtor. So I pick up the phone. I say, hey, how are you? He says, good. I just want to tell you, I've got nothing to say. I just felt that I needed to phone you and encourage you. I was so freaked out. So freaked out. But it was so timely. It was so timely. And here we are. And let me tell you, there were times where those blessings weren't showing up. There were some really, really, really tough times, especially in the beginning, especially those first few years. Lots of occasions where second-guessed and wanted to cut bait. And yet, believing that this is what God would have, because he spoke and he showed and he sent people. And he sent people. And that's an important point. Never underestimate the value or the power of a friend. I've shared this with some of you before, but my favorite definition of a friend is someone who knows the words to your heart song and sings them back to you when you've forgotten. And I have been blessed with some good friends. God speaks to us through people, all kinds of people. Sometimes it's people, sometimes it's prophets, sometimes it's angels. Abigail comes to David and intercedes, and he says to her, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me." Or you think about Amos when he was told to be quiet and stop prophesying. He says, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord.'" Or a verse that has meant so much to me and has been a guiding light through the years, from Daniel chapter 10. "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said," if you're wondering why we have a son named Daniel, here it is, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. And then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." "Your words were heard. And I have come in response to them. You ask me if prayer makes a difference. You set your heart to gain understanding and humble yourself before your God. Your words will be heard. And God will send an angel, a powerful angel, in response to them." How cool is that? When you don't know what to do, talk to a good friend or a trusted advisor. It's never wrong to get a fresh perspective, and sometimes there's something happening that you might be oblivious to. You know what? Last 2 points. Sometimes God moves and guides and directs us by influencing other people. You see this in verses 19 to 24, the first part of 24, where a group of people, the Ziphites, want to sell David out, and they're going to show Saul where he is, but it doesn't work out. And then through the last few verses, through serendipitous events, they kind of sort of knew where David was. They go to it. There's a mountain. David's on one side. Saul goes to the wrong side. He goes to the wrong side. I remember Andy Rooney of, 60 Minutes. Do you remember 60 Minutes, Andy Rooney? He had this 50-50-90 rule. Whenever you have a 50-50 chance to get something right, you get it wrong 90% of the time. And so a 50-50-90 rule kicked in. Saul chose the wrong side of the mountain. David went the other side. David's still running. He's hightailing. They're closing in. And then ever so soon, precipitously, the Philistines attack, and Saul has to break off his pursuit of David and go deal with the Philistines. Sometimes we just benefit from a little bit of good luck, hey? And sometimes we just write it off as good luck, but sometimes it's the Lord working for us. So what can you do when you don't know what to do? I would say pray. And with great, great wisdom, you might consider looking for a sign. But often it's not wrong to simply relax and trust God or to seek wise counsel. And sometimes it's not wrong to just give God time to work in the lives of other people. And it's never, ever wrong to do the right thing and trust in the providence of God. Regardless of your temperament, all these things are effective in leading us to the place where God would have us go. Because God will always tell you what to do when you don't know what to do. Amen. Would you come and lead us in our closing hymn, Keith? And as Keith and his team come up, I just want to pray over you. Lord God, sometimes we just don't know what to do. But we know that you give wisdom and you grant insight and you are highly involved in our lives. You leadeth me, you leadeth me. So God, give me the wisdom and the courage to discern your leading and to follow you into the holy wild, to pursue you into places I would never dream of going, to do things that you've called me to do which are wildly beyond my abilities. But God, nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing. So lead on, O great Jehovah, and may it always be and culminate in your glory.